What he's going to be preaching here then is the lie. The lie. Now there's lies and there's lies. But when the Bible talks about the lie, it's the one that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in Genesis in chapter 3 at verse 5. You will be like God. You will become gods. Now, I want you to understand, they're not going to have too much trouble selling that. Why, there's even wicked teachers in the charismatic move today teaching that, that we're gods. That's why what we say is going to happen. That's why whatever we say with our mouth has to happen, we're gods, albeit with a little g. Now, that's not error. That teaching is heresy. I didn't say all the men that teach it are heretics, but the doctrine is beyond error. To teach that we're God, the Bible never promised you we're going to be gods. In fact, moreover, even the angels aren't gods. They're sons of God. They're not gods. They can't create out of nothing. Now, the only thing I've ever learned that I can create out of nothing usually is trouble. Quite often with things that I say while teaching, like tonight. Now, the lie is that man can become a god, especially by his own mind power, positive confessions, and achieving the ultimate limit. Now, verse 40 says, now at the time of the end, now we're leaping ahead to approximately the last portion of time before Jesus returns, not the last portion of time, but the last portion of time before Jesus returns, to the last 7 years, at the time of the end, the tribulation. Before we continue on our way on that, I want to demonstrate scripturally several very important points. That in Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 36, we change horses in midstream. And if we go down to read all the way down to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to look at that verse in just a moment, it's going to tell us that during the time of the king that's being described here in Daniel chapter 11, in other words, there's a chapter break at chapter 12, verse 1, but God didn't make a break. Chapter 12, verse 1 connects right with this. Again, chapter 10, 11, 12 is a vision that Daniel is having in one night, and this angel is now telling him the significance of the vision that he's had, okay? So that in order for us to understand what's happening and to be sure that I'm right in what I'm teaching you, to help you check me out for yourself so that you can leave tonight thoroughly assured that what you learned was correct, is that in chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, we're going to see in a moment that nearly 6 centuries after the angel gave that revelation to Daniel, Jesus the Christ indicated that this unique, and that's the key word, unique time of distress would transpire during the time period immediately before his second coming. And we're going to look at that at Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, verse 29 through 31. We're also going to take a quick look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, for a time that's mentioned in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the point is that on the authority of Jesus himself, these verses are placed into the future when the Antichrist will reign. And therefore, the amillennialists that teach us that these verses have already been fulfilled are out of step with Jesus. Okay? Fair enough. Paul, you used to be an amillennialist. You know what they teach. He was a preacher, an amillennialist. And isn't that good news to know that even an amillennialist... Now, amillennialists can be saved. See, that's not whether you're saved or lost. But it's a matter of, do you believe the Scriptures literally? When you really start believing them literally, you usually leave amillennialism and come to a more literal interpretation. Okay? So, with that having been said, let's document that scripturally before we plow into more fresh meat. Turn with me, if you dare, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now listen carefully. I'm calling the verses out that follow the story in chronology, chronological order. There's good stuff written in the verses after, but they deal with what's happening there, and I just want to jump to the chronology statements. Begin with me, if you would, beloved, at verse 15. It says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation. Now, we're going to see that the abomination of desolation is similar to what we learned in chapter 11 concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, that he came to the temple in Jerusalem, sacked it, murdered many, pillaged, plundered, sold many into slavery, and sacrificed a hog on the altar and erected an image in the holy place. Now, when the real beast comes, see, he was a beast. That's what you say about a man like that. What a beast. Yes, he was a beast, but the beast is coming. Okay? That's going to make Antiochus Epiphanes look like, again, little Lord Fauntleroy. Okay? Like little boy Blue. He's going to make Hitler look like he didn't even know how to butcher people. All these beasts throughout history have just been sneak previews of coming attractions. If you think that was rough, you've seen nothing yet. So the abomination of desolation, as described and defined for us in the book of Daniel, is the placing of a statue, an image to be worshipped in the temple, whereby God, because of that statue, withdraws himself from the area, and therefore, and this image, this idol, is an abomination. And he says it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, there's a lot of people that don't believe Daniel was a real prophet. Well, there's a lot of liberal theologians that say, well, you know, Daniel, the reason he was so accurate on his prophecies is he didn't prophesy. He didn't really preach and live when he said he did. He lied. He really lived after the fact, so naturally when he wrote about it, he got it right. If that be true. Now, I want you to understand, when a preacher stands up and says that, and I want to tell you, the seminary that Martin Luther King went to and the seminary that Jesse Jackson went to, and these two men believe like that, just for example. I might add this, quite a scad buku of other ones that do too. That's what they were taught. These men were preachers, but they didn't believe in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe Jesus was deity, that he was God's only begotten Son that died for sin. Now, I might add Martin Luther King's daddy believed it, but not Martin Luther King. So I just thought you guys would like to know who's the good guys and who's the bad guys in the stories. You know what I mean? See, Thomas Jefferson wasn't a good guy. He did a good job writing on the Constitution, things like that, but he died lost in his sin. Honey, I wish I could tell you Tom got saved. You know what I mean? But Tom was a deist. He didn't believe in a personal God. He believed in an impersonal God. Personal, personal. Let me talk to you about personal. I read my Bible. Deuteronomy tells me, son, when you go to war and you go to have a bowel movement, you dig a hole and cover it up. That's kind of getting personal. See, some of you, have you ever noticed none of you had a Bible lesson on that in your Sunday school lesson? But see, it's in the Bible. And you know why it's in the Bible? Number one, God's practical. And number two, if you ever thought there was an impersonal God, that ought to get the message over. And if that one didn't, he also says when you have intercourse with your wife, wash yourself off afterwards. Practical. And I'd have to say, that's getting downright personal. So I've come to introduce you guys to a very intimate, personal God. One that comes in the flesh and dies for your sins. How personal can you get? If I died for your sins, you'd think that was pretty intimate and pretty personal. And you'd want to know everything there was to know about me. You're in here tonight and someone threw a hand grenade in here and I jumped on top of it. It's right at your feet to save your life. You'd find out who I was and you'd bust your pick finding out every detail about me. What was he like? What did he think? What made him tick? Why did he jump on that grenade? Did he not value his life? You see, that's the horror. Some of you in this room, someone has died for you, and you haven't even bothered to find out anything about him. Do you understand how abnormal that is? That's abnormal. That's abnormal. I'm so glad you're here tonight. And it says, look at this, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now observe, anyone that teaches that, do you understand, they just call Jesus a liar. So you understand, see, if Jesus is a liar, or even if he's just a fool and deceived, you know, he's just stupid. He thinks Daniel's a prophet, but he isn't. Then he isn't Lord. Going out and fornicate, eat, drink, and chase Mary. And son, Mary doesn't run. Mary used to run, but she doesn't run anymore. These days, Mary doesn't run. So get it straight. Jesus is either Lord, and that means, listen, Lord means he doesn't want your opinion. He wants your absolute life. He purchased it at the cost of his own blood. Lord means he doesn't want your opinion. That's what the word Lord means. See, we're Americans. We can draw cartoons of our president. Listen to me. Look me in the eye. If I'm king, baby, you'll just draw one. You'll find out that authority really doesn't think so much of smart aleckness under the guise of freedom of press. You hear what I'm saying to you? Kings have armies behind them. Kings don't wait for the cabinet to vote. Kings say, you're free. You're innocent. Kings say, off with your head. I want you to understand, I don't want a president. I don't want the King of England. I want King Jesus, because he's the only one with the wisdom enough to rule in righteousness. So Jesus says Daniel was a prophet. And if Daniel was a prophet, then what we're reading, we'd better pay attention to. Okay, I'm trying to get the issue so clear none of us can miss it. Standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. The rest of it goes on to say, now those of you in Judea, flee to the Judean hills. Observe, this verse teaches that the Jews will be reading these verses at the time this happens. See, it isn't for you. We live in Houston. We don't need this verse. But we do, because I'm just a curious nut, aren't you? I just got to know how the story ends. I don't care whether I'm going to be in Judea. I've just got to know what's going to happen to the Jews when he comes. I've been reading about them all through the book. God says, okay, kid, I'll tell you. And he lets us know. But then verse 21, drop with me there. Then, now then refers time-wise back to verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see that, then there will be, look at this, great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Ooh, ooh. Let's compare that to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Are you there? Now, this is a test of your manual dexterity. Can you hold two places concomitantly? Hallelujah. Let's quickly read Daniel 12, 1. And at that time, speaking of the time we've been reading about, back at verse 40, the time of the end and everything that happens after verse 40, verse 40 through verse 45, and it says, now at that time shall Michael, the archangel, stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. Daniel's people are Jews. And it says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people, Jews, shall be delivered. See, some of us in here, we've always wondered what's going to finally happen to the Jews. As a nation, as a people, they have rejected their Messiah. But I want to tell you, there's always been individual Jews that accepted the Lord. Read the book of Acts, even today. Joseph's little wife here is a born-again Jew. There may be other born-again Jews in here. I kind of like that, Joseph and his wife. You know, Joseph's wife ought to be. It's getting Christmas time. You know, I've got to throw something like that out every now and then. You know, Joseph's wife ought to be born-again Jew. You know what I mean? Thank you. Keep you on your feet. Now, comparing the two verses, do you see clearly that Daniel 12 is saying that these verses we're reading about, this latter time we're reading about, of this time of this willful king, is speaking of the same time that Jesus is talking about. And observe, Jesus, hundreds of years later, is saying it still hadn't happened yet. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee to the hills. Then do this and this and this. Many people teach, well, it was fulfilled at the time of Titus, when Titus destroyed the temple. Josephus says that when Titus came in 70 AD and the temple was destroyed, actually every stone, just like Jesus predicted in Mark in 13, every stone of the temple was thrown down. And the reason was, when the Roman legion set the temple on fire, the intense heat of the fire melted all the silver and gold that was in the temple. And it ran right down into the crevices of the rocks. And so, when the thing cooled down and they were walking by, they saw the glint of the metal. And boy, they started taking rocks apart pretty fast, you know, to dig out the molten, melted down gold and silver, fulfilling that scripture. Now, Josephus says at that time that Titus killed 1,100,000 Jews and that blood literally ran down the streets like rainwater. Now, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if Josephus is the infallible word of God, but the point is, he lived at that time, and he lived right around that part of the city, you know, of Jerusalem. He lived near Jerusalem. He ought to know. Now, it's true he may have exaggerated. Okay, what if it was half of that? I'd call that pretty bad. Half a million, you know, 600,000 people, roughly. Some of these teachers then teach that Titus was the fulfillment of it. But when you keep reading these verses, as I'll be ugly enough to do in a moment, we'll see that that wasn't the fulfillment, because the Bible tells us that the fulfillment of these verses is going to have certain signs take place so that we cannot skip, we cannot possibly miss them. So it says, then there will be great tribulation. And now we're talking about the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years before Jesus returns, the great tribulation. Now drop down quickly with me to verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation. In other words, the instant following the 7-year period of the tribulation. The instant after the great tribulation. That next moment, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now that did not happen when Titus destroyed the temple. Okay? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. I mean, boy, just like that. Wham! Right after that. What is the sign of the Son of Man? It'll be in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. This is why I predict this will occur on the great day of atonement. Whatever year that is. See, unless you know the year, you can't predict exactly what day on our calendar it'll be. I can tell you, I think, what day it'll be on the Jewish calendar, but I can't relate that to our calendar because theirs drifts from ours. It has to be placed back equal every year. Now, notice this. Because the day of mourning in the Jewish feast was the day of atonement. They will see the sign. You say, well, what is the sign? Well, you can read about that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This sign is clearly defined in Scripture. It says they're all going to look up into the sky and they will all see him that's been pierced. Pierced. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. Understand that little mild and meek sweet Jesus riding on a donkey is not coming again. The Jesus that's coming this time, same person, but in totally different attire. He'll be on a white Arabian stallion bred in heaven. The armies of heaven will be behind him. He'll be clad in his battle attire, royal garments, a name written on his thigh that no man knows except him. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. It doesn't mean a short sword of steel. The two-edged sword is very clearly defined for us in Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12 as the Word of God. He will come back quoting Scripture, the Scriptures that the world has rejected. Now, I want to tell y'all, some of you think you'd really flip out if you saw someone coming in a spaceship. I got a better one for you. Look up in the sky and see someone coming down with a huge army behind him, all riding white horses, and him quoting Scriptures that you have rejected. That's what slays them. What I'm saying is, you hadn't seen a massive heart attack yet till you around on that one. Okay. So, if you're here tonight and you've never repented, boy, this is a golden chance. Now, observe verse 31. And he, the Son of Man, Jesus, shall send his angels, not God's angels. Did you all notice that? Anyone notice that? Just in case some of you don't want, you know, kind of wondering who Jesus is. They're his angels. Because he's God come in the flesh. He was in his angels with a great shout of a trumpet, the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. Now observe, can we all agree that none of that verse 30 and 31 and 29, that didn't happen when Titus destroyed the temple? You say, well, what a amillennialist do with verses like that. They spiritualize them away. They say, well, it looks like it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. Whoa. Tilt. It's a mark of intelligence to be able to communicate. It's a mark of wisdom to be able to communicate. Listen to me. If you're down at work, or you go into take your electronic equipment or your automobile or something like that into a shop, and the guy says, you know, I'd like to explain to you what's going on here and what's wrong, but I understand it, but I can't explain it to you. If you really understand it, You can't explain it. And so, if God is wise, if He's intelligent, the way we can tell that is He can write things where even you and I can understand. God has to make it simple. He's dealing with us. If God didn't say what He meant, why didn't He say what He meant? And who on this earth is wise enough to explain to us what He meant if words... Don't words mean anything? Taken at simple face value, they're not difficult to understand. But you see, if you come in and no longer believe them as they're written, oh, do I have job security. Now I can invent some wild, far-out interpretation of these verses, and you guys will say, wow, far out. Wow. And Doug will leave saying, boy, I'd have never gotten that out of that. If that's the case, you probably didn't hear it taught right. You hear what I'm saying? When a scripture is taught right, it may be difficult for you because maybe he's using verses for, you know, from 20 places in the Bible and tying it together, and that's the way prophecy has to be taught. But you see, if I can teach you something that, you know, you could never have found for yourself, have I got job security? You need me, don't you? Right. And now you know why certain churches teach the way they do. See, only Mother Church can tell you what to think. And the head of all the cults, you can't question His word. His word is law. And here in the charismatic move, there's many of them beginning to teach that their word of prophecy is equal to or even above Scripture. So you can't test them. You can't check them with the Scripture. They say, no, you can't check me. I'm equal to that. My Bible says, prove all things. My Bible says in Revelation 2:2 that Jesus had a commendation for the church at Ephesus. He said, you know, there's a lot of sharp cookies come through town. This is Floyd Jones' loose version of what Jesus said. Saying they're apostles, but you guys checked them out. Test them, found out they were a bunch of phonies. Good work, boys. But we've got, see, in the charismatic move, we got people sitting there. Someone comes in and says, I'm a great apostle. We're taking up a love offering. Here's a barrel. Come fill it up. And everybody says, well, we don't want to grieve and quench the Spirit. We just duck a bunch of dummies. You go down there and PTL it. Now, these verses were not fulfilled, literally. Now, God says what He means and means what He says. And He makes it very simple. He makes it so simple. Listen. It isn't that we can't understand the Bible. It's we don't want to do it. I want you to understand that these have not happened literally, that God speaks plainly to us, and since they haven't happened literally, I proclaim to you, I'm not going to debate it. I proclaim these verses will literally transpire. And I have good news for all of you. It isn't going to be very much longer. And I don't care whether you believe that or not either. I'm not debating that. I just thought, in case you'd like to know, the time is drawing near. Now, notice here in verse 40, we introduce the king of the north and the king of the south. But now the idea is, here's what God wants you, see, in here to perceive, especially the Jews that will be reading this in the last days. It's, hey, if you think that was tough, reading about all these kings of the north and kings of the south coming through, and we studied it, didn't we, in great detail. If you think that was bad, what do you think it's going to be like when they unite? See, they never did that. They never did that, did they? Never did the Syrian kingdom unite with the Egyptian kingdom to wipe out Israel in all these verses. Israel was just kind of getting in the way, and things were pretty rough. Now God's saying, Paul, if you think that was bad, this time the two kingdoms are going to unite. And they're going to come, not to fight each other, but to stomp this little dinky country, Israel. With this in mind, I want you to read with me about this invasion from Ezekiel and chapter 38. As we come to these incredible verses, I want you to understand they were written approximately 600 years B.C. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesheth, Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you. Listen, you know, most of us don't know how to read. Now, I read the encyclopedias when I was 5, so one thing at least I did learn somewhere along the way was how to read. But Jack, you know, it takes revelation from God sometimes to really show you how to read. How would you feel if God said, I am against you? See, Glenn, I've had enough people against me in my life. And one of the greatest things I ever found in the scriptures was where God said, I'm for you. I mean, wow, what relief. And he says, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Mesheth and Tubal. Now, wait just a minute. What in the world is a Gog? Now, I know some of you have come in here tonight. You don't know anything hardly about the scriptures. Most of you come from churches probably, you know, that hardly ever teach anything about prophecy. First of all, back in Genesis in chapter 10, don't look there, I'm just going to tell you. In Genesis 10, you'll find out that Noah, it starts really in the last verses of chapter 9, Noah had three sons. And yes, I literally believe in a real Noah, a real worldwide flood with all my paleontology, enough hours for a PhD in it. A literal worldwide flood, not embarrassed at all about it. Feel it's the best explanation for the sedimentary rocks I've ever seen. And all the fossils, the very fact that a fossil exists screams there was a catastrophe. You cannot have a fossil without a catastrophe. Normal processes do not generate fossils. Fossils, it's hard to get to be a fossil. Okay? Now, in those verses, we learn about Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Japheth, in chapter 10, lists his sons, and one of his sons was Magog. Now, I know these are weird sounds, but listen. These are family names of men who married and began to generate large families that grew into tribes. And these tribes just got larger and larger as they kept breeding over the years. Now, God knew that as time went on, countries would change names. Listen. I was very good at geography when I was a young boy. But Africa is nothing. Listen, my little globe at home of Africa that I got when I was about 5 years old, almost none of the countries on it bear the same name today. There was no Cameroon. There was no, Zimbabwe. Yeah. There was no Ghana. So what I'm saying is, see, God knew nations would be changing names. See, most of Bulgaria today used to be called Thrace. Albania used to be part of Macedonia. See, names change. But what God knew that would never change is that archaeologically we could trace these family names back to their origins. So that if you put in the Bible these family names, that would protect the veracity of the thing. So we could find out who he's talking about. Now, that being the case, it's my duty to tell you a few things. Magog, M-A, that part, means land of. Now, this is really a man's name, but his name means land of Gog. And that is equivalent today to Georgia, just like over where Atlanta is. G-E-O-R-G-I-A, but it's not talking of Atlanta, Georgia. It's speaking, and Georgia is the equivalent of Georgia is Gogia, G-O-G-I-A. All these names we can historically and archaeologically trace. Herodotus tells us where they came from. Josephus tells us where they came from. So these guys settled north over the Caucasus Mountains and intermarried, but some of them were the Scythians. And these names, even cities in Russia, were named after these men. Tubal is Toblensk. Meshek is Moscow. As we read, you're going to see that God is going to warn the Jews here about a great invasion coming to them against them from the uppermost extreme distant north. When you go home tonight, get out any decent map and you can check it, and you'll see that the exact meridian going through Jerusalem goes right through Moscow. And you really don't have to be a geographical expert to know that the only country worth its salt that's, extremely north of Israel is Soviet Russia. Okay, so all these families, these are sons of Japheth, the son of Noah. And the majority of them settled first in Turkey, and then most of them moved on over into Russia. We'll see some other names here in a moment that I'll call your attention to. Now, there is one thing I want to call your attention to. There's one very difficult word here. You see in verse 2, it says, Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesheth and Tubal. Do you all see that chief? See the word chief? There are a lot of words in Hebrew that are almost impossible to be certain of sometimes, because they're not words. They're words that have more than one definition, such as Nimrod, for example, a man that you find in Genesis 10. Nimrod means both to rebel, and Nimur means the spotted one. This word, chief, is a really difficult word in Hebrew. It's one of those words that has more than one meaning. What I'm saying is it can mean chief. It can also be a proper noun, the name of a person, Rosh, R-O-S-H. So this equally in Hebrew, in other words, really, you can only translate it one way or the other. You know what I mean? And the truth is, unless God tells you, you don't know. You could have translated it in Hebrew, Prince of Rosh, Mesheth, and Tubal. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just Tubal and Mesheth is enough to tell us it's Russia. Now, obviously, Rosh is the derivative that Russia came from. And let me just say this, speaking of Georgia. See, Stalin, for example, was from the Soviet Republic of Georgia. That's a huge province in Russia. That's where he was from. And quite many of the Russian leaders throughout time, you know, the guy that succeeded him, Malenkov, remember Malenkov? Well, his Georgi Malenkov, that's a derivative of Gog. Grigory, Grigorovich, all of these. So these are all names that are really derived from the word Gog. Now, here's the Caspian Sea, and there's a chain of mountains that goes for several hundred miles going, connecting the Caspian Sea with the Black Sea. Now, in ancient, you remember this is the Fertile Crescent, beginning down in Egypt, going up through Palestine, and on up to the north, to the Black Sea, and then turning down through ancient Assyria, going through, this being Syria right here, then going on up into ancient Armenia and Assyria, going into the ancient Babylonia, okay, and then right in this area was ancient Media, which is modern Iraq, and Persia, which is modern Iran, okay? See, these names have changed of nations, but the family tribal names can be traced. See, God penned it faithfully for us. So these Caucasus Mountains are a natural barrier that would allow someone that lived behind them. See, if you were coming up from the Fertile Crescent here to try and attack, well, you got to go around the Black Sea, around the Caspian Sea, and there's no shortcut up through this zone between them because it's a mountain chain. And boy, they can get up in there, you know, in the mountains and fight and be pretty hard to conquer a people up in there. Well, the name Caucasus, once again, means, translates, Gog's fort. God says in verse 4, I will turn you back, put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you forth in all your army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handled in swords. Now, let me just say this to you. Some of you probably have trouble with this. I don't know what God's going to do in this. Understand that God could cut off the world oil supply in a single moment. Most of the world's oil supply is over in the Middle East. Do you guys understand that one good major earthquake could snap every single oil pipe that's down in the ground, and they'd all snap, and that'd be it. And you just can't get, you know, to repair them all and get the world's oil production back up. You just don't do that one overnight. No, that's a tremendous earthquake belt over there. Throughout the past, it's been very volcanic in parts of the Middle East. I used to study that part of the world when I was in the oil business. Now, I don't know whether God's going to do that and actually reduce us back to having to fight with horses and chariots and swords, or whether it's just simply this. You've got a 600 century B.C. man getting a vision of future events, and he sees it, and he's trying to explain the war he sees going on in the only vocabulary he's got. You know, and what he sees is these guys are fighting each other with their weapons. And he uses terminology that the people of his day, because see, he's prophesying for his own people, not just for the future, to put it where they can understand it. Moreover, suppose he had said, and they had Thompson submachine guns. The church would have read those verses for several thousand years and scratched their heads and said, what the dog? And then some dirty rat would come up and say, in that case, let's not call it a Thompson. Let's call it a Floyd. You know, to keep the prophecy from coming true. I mean, you know, the point is, it doesn't matter which one God's going to do. You can get the gist. It's very clear. And then he says in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya will come with them. Ooh, this great power to the north, Russia, is coming against, we're going to see here, against Israel. He'll tell us in a minute. And look who's with them. Persia, i.e., Iran. Ethiopia, Libya. Do you have trouble believing Libya would side with the Russians? You know what I mean? So do you understand? It's exciting to read prophecy where God told us what the political alignment would be in the Middle East at the time of Jesus' return. And we pick up the newspaper and see it rapidly falling into place before our eyes. And then it says this, Gomer, verse 6, and all his hordes will be with him. Now Gomer settled in what is today East Germany. First Gomer settled in Turkey. Then Gomer, most of Gomer picked up and migrated over into East Germany. Observe, East Germany. East Germany. It's okay if you remember from what's happened in our lifetime that there's a wall. And the West Germans aren't fighting with the Russians. They're not on the Russian side. They don't like the Russians. There's no treaty. But there is a strong treaty with the East Germans and the Russians, with Gomer and Gog of the land of Magog. All right? And Togarma. Now, Togarma moved across the mountains after settling in Turkey for a while. And Togarma is probably the ancestor and the ancestral tribe of the modern Cossacks. Okay? And it says, of the house of Togarma, of the north quarters. Now, do you see that? Just this simple little place. Of the, it says, of the north. It's okay if someone nods their head, you know. Of the. That Hebrew word there, and I checked it out just this morning again in my Hebrew Masoretic text. It's one of those fungusy words, one of those fungus-riddled words. It does, it of the, and it carries with it the idea of the extreme, of the distant. In other words, once you see that Hebrew word, if it said, this guy lives of the north of you, you know he doesn't live next door. You know what I mean? You know he doesn't live in the next county. You're expecting him to come from a long way off. Now, you don't have to put that in. In other words, really, if you put the word extreme or uppermost, in one sense, you could be accused of adding, because it doesn't have to be there. Because it's one of those words that in their language, it's understood. Really, the best way to have handled it would have been to have put of the and put extreme, distant, or uppermost in parentheses. In other words, it's inferred from the word, but you can't just say that it's really a word that has to be there. But the point is, this appears three times in the passages. Here in verse 6, it appears in verse 15, and in chapter 39, it's going to appear again, I believe in either verse 2 or verse 4, I forget. We'll get there in a moment. You're going to come with your hordes and many peoples with you. You know, Israel is a pretty dinky country. It's only about 25 miles wide from the Mediterranean Sea up to the Jordan River and to the Dead Sea. Now, you don't come to the other side of it, to the east side, very far, because you run pretty quickly into the Arabian Desert. And you don't come very far on the other side. You'd have to kind of walk on water, you know, through the Mediterranean Sea. So Israel, again, is this natural strategic land bridge. And so, when you start running what we're about to read about these massive armies, see the Russians, my Bible tells me that every Jew at that time that converts is going to become as great a warrior as David, and that one man will be worth 1,000, and that one man will be able to put 1,000 to flight. Some of you say, well, I just don't believe that. You're going to be miserable watching it happen. Because if God says it, yea, verily, it's going to happen. Okay? He says, be thou prepared. Verse 7, and prepare yourself, you and all your company that are assembled unto you, and be you a guard unto them, because after many days, so we're talking about the future, you shall be visited in the latter years. Aha, key. In the latter years. And this phrase all through Scripture means before Jesus returns. You shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel. Ooh. He says, now, for this prophecy to be true, Israel has to be scattered and gathered back into Israel, which has been always a waste. That's what happened when the Mohammedans and the Turks conquered Israel in order to sacrifice on their altars and in order to build all their railroads and to put wood in their railroad, in their locomotives. They cut down every tree in Israel, denuded the land. So the land was a waste. He says, but it's brought back out of the nations, and they will dwell safely, all of them. Verse 9, you, speaking of Gog and all his allies, you shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land. Do you just picture that? So many soldiers are coming, and they're coming from both directions. They're coming up from the south. See, this is a more detailed version of verse 40 in Daniel 11 that was talking about the king of the north and the king of the south are coming against Israel. I mean, little dinky Israel is standing there too proud to repent. Now watch this. You and all your hordes, many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at that time shall things come into my mind, and you will think an evil thought. You will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Back when this was written, their villages had walls. Today there's no walls around the villages. He says, look, I will go to those who are at rest and who dwell safely. Now, Israel, see, this is not about to happen tonight, is it? Israel is not dwelling at rest and safely. You go to Israel, and you walk up down the streets, and you're going to see people walking all up down the street with submachine guns, Uzis, hanging around their necks. They're not at peace and safety. Now, the Bible teaches, and we've studied it in Daniel chapter 9, that the Antichrist is going to sign a 7-year covenant, peace treaty, with the Jews that will allow them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. So when that's done, with his great power backing them up, they will be at peace. I might add, those of you that know your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and Daniel 8:25 speaks of this time and says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will fall on them. In other words, the Russian horde to the north will come when everyone has a peace treaty and they're all thinking, oh, don't worry about Reagan and Gorbachev. It doesn't matter what they do. And don't worry about the Russians whipping us. We're about to read, God's going to whip the Russians. You know, you're not going to have to worry about whipping them. God's going to take care of them. What you better worry about, what's God going to do with us, America, if we don't repent. And then why are they coming? Verse 12 says, to take a spoil, to take a spoil. Listen, they're not coming for oranges and kumquats. They're going to discover oil in Israel. The Bible tells you right where it is, as I mentioned last week. But let me say this. I believe that this oil is going to be part of the spoil. Now, for Russia, there is an additional spoil that most of you are aware of, that are aware of, you know, history. See, the Russians have always had trouble from a naval standpoint. See, they have to either bring their ships out through the Baltic Sea, and you can pretty well blockade the Baltic Sea. Or they have to come through the Black Sea, through that narrow Bosphorus and Hellespont. So see, they really can be bottled up in there pretty quickly. If they had Israel, Israel would be a nice, natural port opening to the Mediterranean Sea, to the Gulf of Suez, you know, and all that. So that's probably got something to do with it too. I believe that the oil that we find mentioned in the scriptures that Israel will have will also be part and parcel of it. Now listen to what it says. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nation.